Welcome to this podcast of sermons from University Christian Church, Disciples of Christ in Fort Worth, Texas. UCC is a community of faith where all are welcome, where we worship in a spirit of togetherness, where we embrace curiosity, community, and compassion. We don't claim to have all the answers, nor do we expect you to check your brain at the door, but rather we gather together to find the courage to engage the scriptures and to ask the big questions about who we are as people of faith, and who God is calling us to be. At UCC, we seek the sacred, commit to love, and empower to serve. And in so doing, we work together to transform the world through Christ's courageous love. My name is Reverend Dr. Russ Peterman, and I'm the senior minister here at UCC, and so most of these sermons are from me.
We are making our way through the sacred and holy season of Lent, a time that reminds us of wilderness, a time of wandering. And that's why this year we're using as our theme the story of the Exodus, of God inviting God's people into new lands, laying out for us new directions in our lives and in our faith. We're asking ourselves if there might be things that God is inviting us to leave behind in order that we might live the life that God intends, the life that God dreams for us. This morning, we're going to look at a story from John chapter 3, in where we will encounter a Pharisee by the name of Nicodemus. Now, I know I say this a lot, but this time I really mean it. This really is one of my favorite stories in all of Scripture. You see, Nicodemus is a Pharisee, and as such, he was a religious leader of the day. And if you look through the stories of Scripture, the ones that Jesus tended to argue with, battle with more often than not was more often than not the Pharisees. You see, Nicodemus's role was to uphold the religious laws of the day, to make sure that everybody was abiding by all of the strict purity codes. He was also a leader in Israel, and yet he comes to Jesus in the middle of the night, under the cover of darkness, with questions, deep, profound questions. He comes with a hunger, with a desire, a longing to really know God. That's the story that we will hear this morning.
Today's reading is from the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. Now there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a leader of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do apart from the presence of God." Jesus answered him, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above." Nicodemus said to him, "How can anyone be born after growing old? Can anyone enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born again?" Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and spirit. What is born of the flesh is flesh, and what is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not be astonished that I said to you, you must be born from above. The wind blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Very truly I tell you, we speak of what we know and testify to what we have seen, yet you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you about earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Here ends the reading. The word of God for the people of God.
So, show of hands, how many of you have ever heard the phrase, "Nothing good ever happens after 1 a.m.? Anybody ever heard of that phrase? Now, you know what that's suggesting, right? It's suggesting that folks that are up at that hour are typically not up to much good. I personally have no experience with this. I've lived a very pristine and pure life. But I've heard stories. In fact, I would argue that if you've got a teenager at home, or maybe you've ever raised a teenager, you've probably said that nothing good ever happens after 1 a.m. And I will say, too, that now that I have teenagers in my home, I'm trying to change that saying to nothing good happens after 9 p.m. As you can imagine, I'm getting a little pushback on that. We're choosing to choose our battles. But I think it's an interesting point that John makes, pointing out that Nicodemus comes at night under the cover of darkness. Remember, Nicodemus was a good Pharisee. He was a leader in Israel. His role, as I mentioned, was to uphold the religious laws of the day, the ones that we read about, especially in the first few books of the Bible, especially those ones that decipher who was in and who was out, who was good and who was bad, who was pure and who was unrighteous. You see, I think that the reason that John points this out, the reason that Nicodemus shows up at night, is that he didn't want to be seen. He didn't want to get caught. And while this sort of thing usually means that something corrupt or immoral or shady is going on, in this case, I think it actually says something important about Nicodemus. Now, as I said, as a Pharisee, Nicodemus would have been a well-educated man, a very serious person about his faith. He wanted nothing more than to please God in the way that he believed God wanted to be pleased. And as a religious leader of the day, he was knee-deep in the lives of the people around him. And so he didn't want to be seen. After all, what would his friends say if they knew that he was going to this rabbi, this person on the margins, to ask him deep and profound questions? But yet there he was, sneaking through the shadows. And despite everything that he knew, everything that he was, there was something about this Jesus person that was just too exciting, too real, not to want to know more. There's a difference, isn't there, between being religious and even being a religious leader, between being religious and actually knowing God. Nicodemus had a very public commitment to God on the outside, but what I sense and what I hear and what I read in the story is that he wanted, as many of us do, something deeper. He wants a relationship with God on the inside. He's got this public persona on the outside. He wants something deeper on the inside. And so he comes with this hunger, this desire, this longing. And there in hushed tones, he asks Jesus, "What do I have to do? What do I have to do? I really, really want to know God. I want God in my life in this deeper, more profound way. How do I do that?" And Jesus says, "It's easy. You just have to be born from above." And now all of a sudden, you can see the wheels turning in Nicodemus' mind. What do you mean? How do I do that? Nobody can do that. What are you talking about, Jesus? What am I supposed to get back in my mother's womb? How am I supposed to be born again? Now it's interesting, isn't it? How Nicodemus' misunderstanding of Jesus is the same way that so many Christians still refer to it. Jesus says, no, not born again, born from above. The word that he uses there in Greek is anothen. It's sometimes translated anew, but more often than not, it means from above. And Jesus goes on, "Keep in mind, Nicodemus, that the wind blows where it chooses, and we can hear it, but we don't know where it comes from, we don't know where it's going, and the same is true for the Spirit." You see, the implication seems to be that this kind of rebirth that Jesus is talking about, it's elusive, it's mysterious, and it's entirely of God's doing. No telling when, no telling to whom. It's God's doing. Now, here's what I find interesting about this. As a Pharisee, as I pointed out, Nicodemus's job was to know it all, to have all the right answers. But all of a sudden, in this encounter with Jesus, everything that he thought he knew, everything that he thought that he understood, everything that he thought that he had nailed down, suddenly none of it made sense anymore. And in that moment, he began the movement from certainty to curiosity. You see, I think he's coming to realize that God is present not necessarily in the rules and in the laws, but in love and grace. That God is more present in the big questions than in the simple answers. That God is more available in the mystery of life, even more so than all the things that we think that we're certain about. He's moving from certainty to curiosity. Maybe you could say it this way. He's moving from belief to faith, from religion to relationship. Now, you've heard me say that the opposite of love is not hate, but fear. And in the same way, I would argue that the opposite of faith is not doubt. In fact, I would argue that doubt is an important part of our faith. But Paul Tillich, the great theologian, is the one who said that the opposite of faith is certainty. The opposite of faith is certainty. But have you noticed that so much of modern Christianity has been built upon certainty? About what we can know in our heads, about what it is that you believe. But see, when we have this approach, we have this understanding, this assumption that the more certain you are, the stronger your faith is. That in that moment, everything becomes black or white. There's no room for gray. There's no room for questions. There's no room for doubt or struggle. But I will be honest, church, that doesn't sound very authentic. It doesn't sound very honest, does it? One of the most authentic, one of the most honest people that I've ever encountered is Anne Lamott. She says, "I have a lot of faith, but I'm also afraid a lot, and I have no real certainty about anything. And I've come to see that the opposite of faith is not doubt, but certainty. And certainty," she says, "is missing the point entirely." Faith includes noticing the mess, noticing the emptiness, noticing the discomfort, and letting it all just sort of be there until some light returns. Greg Boyd is a pastor, he's an author, he's a teacher. He serves a church in St. Paul, Minneapolis. And he says that certainty is a form of idolatry. Let me say that again. Certainty is a form of idolatry because in that moment, instead of worshiping God, we worship our certainty about particular beliefs. Think about for a moment the people who are very persistent about the beliefs of others. I call these people the theological police. The people that love to call out other people on what they believe or what they don't believe or wrongly believe. Do you know anybody like that? They're constantly asking you, where do you stand on this issue? What's your theology around that? What are your beliefs? You see, to these folks, what you believe, what you're certain about, becomes the focus of faith instead of God. And in that moment, certainty becomes for us an idol. But here's what I think. That the people that are most set on certainty, more often than not, are sort of a mess on the inside. And they don't know what to do with that mess. And if you don't know what to do with the mess, the easiest thing to do in that moment is to point the finger at somebody else. And as long as you're dealing with somebody else's mess, pointing out somebody else's wrong beliefs, then in that moment, you don't have to deal with your own stuff. You see, I think that Nicodemus knocks on Jesus' door in the middle of the night because he's no longer interested in policing the beliefs of other people. that he's ready in that moment to deal with his own stuff. You see, church, faith was never meant to be a set of beliefs. It was never meant to be about what's going on between your ears. Faith, at least the way that Jesus spoke about it, the way that it's portrayed and discussed in the Bible, is about what you're willing to commit to. Faith is not a set of beliefs. Faith is a way of life. It's not about what you're certain about or how certain you are. It's about whether you're willing to act, whether you're willing to move, whether you're willing to follow in the face of your uncertainty. Faith asks if you're willing to walk with God, to follow Christ, even in the midst of the mystery, in the midst of the ambiguity, in the midst of all of it, knowing that there will always be uncertainty. And that's why we call it faith. Look, I get it. We all long for certainty and safety and for things to be all nailed down and figured out. But that's not how the world works. That's not how the universe works. The nature of the universe is that we grow, that we evolve, that we discover. And when we are holding on to certainty, we block all of that growth, all of that evolution, all of that discovery. For us to grow, we have to be okay with uncertainty. We have to embrace curiosity. Elizabeth Gilbert has written a book called Big Magic. And she writes that curiosity is the pathway to creativity and also the best way to combat fear. She also says that curiosity is sort of like this friend that teaches us how to become ourselves. Curiosity is a friend that helps us become the very best version of ourselves that we can be. She also says, when I convince myself that I am certain, that I know how something is going to turn out, or who somebody is, or even what my own problems or issues are, in that moment, I suffer. I suffer because I get rigid, and that rigidity causes me to suffer. But when I remember that I don't know it all, that I don't know everything, that I may not know anything, not even who I am or who you are or what the next moment will bring, in that moment I can breathe and I can relax. Because in that moment, I get interested. Now, you would think, wouldn't you, that the opposite would be true, that certainty, which we all seem to seek and to crave with a near desperate urgency, that certainty would bring that level of peace. But it doesn't. You see, certainty makes our mind, it makes our world contract. Gilbert says this: certainty narrows the aperture through which I see myself, through which I see you, through which I see the future and even the past. Curiosity is the open-hearted courage to say, I don't know actually, but let's see. Let's find out. You know, the truth is, it could be anything, really. There is a peace there, isn't there? A freedom? Curiosity brings with it this opportunity to grow and to evolve. I think that part of the reason that I find this story so fascinating is that I find Nicodemus incredibly interesting. And I would argue that the definition of an interesting person is an interested person. Let me put it this way. Would you rather spend the evening talking with someone who claims to have all the answers, to have it all nailed down, that there's no room for questions or doubts, or would you rather spend the evening with someone who is curious, who lives with a spirit of inquisitiveness, who's open to new ideas, who isn't afraid to ask big questions, who isn't afraid to say, I don't know, who isn't afraid to learn something new? Who would you rather spend your time with? I have never met an interested person who wasn't also interesting. And if it's true for individuals, church, I think it's true for congregations as well. Something else I find fascinating in this story is that somewhere around verse 7, when Jesus is talking, the pronouns in the original Greek change from singular to plural. So instead of saying, you, Nicodemus, he's saying, as we say in the South, all y'all. In other words, Jesus in that moment isn't just talking to Nicodemus anymore. Now he's talking to us. And in so doing, Jesus is inviting us, Nicodemus and you and me, he's inviting all of us to this new and radical way of life. And keep in mind that when John writes this story, he's writing to a church that is tempted in that moment to become static, stuck in their ways of understanding and operating in the world. The type of church that says, this is the way we've always been, and by golly, that's the way we'll always be. And Jesus says, wait, hold on. I've got something better in mind. I've got something richer, something deeper, something more alive. Right now, there is a group of folks in our congregation working on a new vision statement for our church. And part of that process is to identify and to articulate the core values of our church. And I want you to know that I am pushing hard for curiosity to be included on that list of values that guides us, that leads us, that is at the bedrock of our beloved community. Because church, I find doctrine dull. But you show me a community of faith that is comfortable with uncertainty, that is courageous enough to be asking the big questions even when there are no simple answers, that inspires me. That's the church that I want to be a part of. You see, church, when we come, when we embrace life with a spirit of curiosity, when we lean into wonder and mystery, in that moment our worship becomes deeper. Our faith becomes richer, our lives become better, and our church becomes more alive. So may we come to see that God is inviting us to something deeper, something richer, something more fuller, inviting us to lean into curiosity, to let go of the need for certainty, but to be open to the new ways that God is leading us into the new world. Amen.
So thanks for listening. I do hope and pray that you found this sermon to be engaging and thoughtful and inspiring and maybe even a little challenging. I also hope that if you get the chance to join us on Sunday mornings in our sanctuary, you will. I think you'll find the welcome warm and inviting, the music inspiring, and there will always be a place at the table for you, regardless of who you are or where you come from or where you are on your spiritual journey. Just know that you're welcome here. And if you'd like to support the production of this podcast and the ongoing mission and ministry of UCC, or to simply find out more about this community of faith, we invite you to go to universitychristian.org. Grace and peace to you.